We'll go to Bible doctrines. We'll start with the doctrine of man. This is class number 3. All right, now we are on page 9. And I have some new pages for us once we finish this. Last week we talked about the soul. All right. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a chance to study it. Forgive us where it becomes just a book or just a class. Lord, I pray that it would be something special to us today, Lord, as we open it. We allow it like an x-ray machine to show us ourselves. And show us what are the real needs and what are the real cures for life, and especially our modern life. And I pray that you'd help us to bear fruit. All of this knowledge and this truth would be of no good if it's not heeded and lived and applied, but also shared. So bless our study today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's keep going. Let's talk about the characteristics of the soul. The characteristics of the soul. And let's see. Just one second here. You do me a favor, John, and throw these into that charger there. If I can kill it. All right, well, I'm using this, but I could use some. Thank you. Thanks. You're great. Okay, sorry to lay there. Now, as one consults various theological works, when you start looking around on the makeup of man, he discovers that the discussion usually centers around four basic words trying to identify what is a soul. And those words are intellect, sensibility, conscience, and will. Now, here again, let it be emphasized that no absolute and all-inclusive definition is possible, but the following statements are offered as guidelines. The concept of intellect, that's the aspect of the soul which tells me whether a given issue is right or wrong. I can actually think about it. My reasoning ability, my mind, is an integral part of my soul. And sensibility is that aspect which tells me what I would like to do about an issue that I may be facing. Like that's my wish or my desire, my lust for things and for feelings. Your conscience is that aspect which tells me what I should do about an issue. This is the area of me that has the guidelines, like the law written in it. Go to Romans 2:15 and I'll show you this. Somebody find Romans 2:15, read it aloud. All right, John?
Yeah. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or excusing one another.
All right, so something inside of them is not mechanical. Something inside of them is actually a conscience. And the law is written in what parts? The law is not written as a mechanical aspect of the functions of my arm or the functions of my leg. They're a function of my conscience, something inside of me that tells me what I should do. You know, you remember when you're sitting there, should I get up or should I stay in bed another 15 minutes? That's your conscience at work. Now, there are several kinds of conscience in the Bible. First one is an evil conscience. Evil conscience. That is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. That's cleansed from an evil way of thinking, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water there in Hebrews 10:22. The second kind of, and if you've got a question about any of these, like you're trying to understand them, go ahead and ask me. I'll try and define them, but some of them are just basic. A defiled conscience is the second one. This is a great verse and ought to be memorized. It says, under the pure, all things are pure. And really, people who have no problem with other people, people have no problem with life, are because they've not experienced defilement, or they've gotten over it, and they've gotten it cleansed. So unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So it can affect you all the way down to your soul. 3, a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:7 and 12 says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, speaking of idolatry, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Which, see, it's talking about, a new believer, doesn't have to be, but it's a new believer who's weak in the faith, doesn't understand about the truth. And when they see somebody offering, making an offering unto an idol, to them, it kills them and maybe even stops them from following the Lord, because their conscience, being weak, is defiled. It doesn't just, discourage them, it actually defeats them. But when ye believers, when you mature believers, sin so against the brethren and would wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. So don't wound weaker brothers and sisters, because their weak conscience may crumble under your, I can do this, and it's not going to send me to hell. Well, that may be true, but you can either stop somebody else from getting saved and send them to hell, or you may stop a Christian from growing. So you got to watch how you act. 4 is a good conscience. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And that's a great way to live. I wish I could live that way all the time. Most of the time, I have a pretty good conscience. Where it's not that my conscience burned out, but that I try and live with as short a delay between what I realize I've done wrong and until I get it right, right? Because if I carry this thing, or if I hold secrets, and I just let that build up, you no longer have a good conscience. You move to a defiled conscience, moving down, even it becomes, if you just hold on to it and hold on to it, it goes all the way to an evil conscience. Look at A, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Now, the end goal of all the commandments of God is to get you to live out of love, to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and have unrestrained or real faith. B, holding faith and a good conscience, and having that, which some, having put away, can you imagine a Christian putting away a clear conscience? And I've known them. I mean, they had it, and they put it away. Look what it says. Concerning faith, they end up having made shipwreck. You can't put away a clear conscience and a good conscience without ruining your life. Pray for us. Hebrews 13:18. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. 1 Peter 3:16 and 21. Having a good conscience, that whereas they, your enemies, may speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ, the like figure whereinto even baptism doth now save us. Now, notice, there's not a period there. Always, always read the full verse. Some people believe that baptism does save them. Nope. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh by baptism, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's all baptism is. You're just answering God out of a good conscience. Your salvation is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 5. There's a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience and a seared conscience. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I don't know if you've ever had your hand burned, touched something and maybe burned the tips of your fingers or whatever, and it's seared for days, weeks after that. You don't feel anything there. Or if you do, it's like it's dead. And a lot of people's conscience, they're dead. They just have no feeling. They have no compassion. They don't respond to the Word of God or to the Spirit of God. They don't respond to anything. Well, something burned them out. Sin burned them out. Sin has that characteristic, like a hot iron. Now, the fourth thing that when you're talking about the soul, you're talking about the will. 4. That's the aspect which tells me what I shall do about an issue. That's my decision ability, my ability to choose. Thank God everybody has a will. if you're struggling with trouble, or if you're going through a nightmare, you've got one of two choices: give up, stay in it, or plow on through. You make the choice. What did Pharaoh choose? To ignore him. Stay under the constant wrath of God. God kept saying, you going to move? Nope. Well, here it comes. Keeps coming, keeps coming, keeps coming, keeps coming. Pharaoh never moved. Now, who's to blame? See, some Calvinists will come along and say, well, Pharaoh, God hardened his heart. God was in control, and God wasn't going to let Pharaoh. No, that's not true. God did control the situation and box him in. But ultimately, listen to these words. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let him go. Pharaoh says, I will not let him go. Now, you got a problem if you say, if God sends a man, like Moses, to ask for permission, and then God said, wind him up, and said, repeat after me, I will not let them go, and to make him into a robot. Didn't do that. So, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then after a while, God takes over. But it's always the result of my choice. People go to hell because they choose not to go to heaven. End of story. They choose not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Will. Your will is what gets you into most trouble. Temptation doesn't ruin you. Do you know that? I don't know what tempts you. I would figure chocolate would. And flowers, and chocolate again. And that's a lady's delight, you know, most of the time. But there are certain temptations that come along. Temptations aren't what ruin us. We can live in a pretty bad world and still be pure. It's when our will is weak and we don't know how to choose right and we don't even want to choose right that we get into trouble. Jesus' will was perfect. He says, I will always do those things which please my Father. Yes, ma'am.
So how do you... How do you start... If your will is broken and everything, how do you get back to having a... conscience that seared when you're totally numb everything. Mm-hmm. Like, how would you get back to...
Okay, most people who get numb will not change until they're broken. That's a downward process, unfortunately. Very few people, when they're numb, you're dealing with somebody who doesn't want. So you have to wait till they want to get fixed. That's what come a lot of people when they're functioning drug addicts or functioning alcoholics, and they don't really have a problem, and yet they go off into a binge or whatever. Their conscience, they just don't have a conscience about it. They just go ahead, or they're messing, they're not being faithful to their family. They're not staying working or whatever, and they have no problem with it. You say, what's it going to take before they finally want to get fixed? You have to wait. Now, if they come and say, I don't want to hit the rock bottom, I don't want to go all the way down. All right, that's where the will actually is stronger than the sin, and then that's where you come before the Lord and you allow the Lord to break it. In all cases, just like on Sunday mornings, and I don't want to take too long on this because we got a lot to cover. In almost all cases, the issue is, will I yield? Will I let Jesus be Lord, even when I don't want him to, or even when I don't feel like it? And that's where the Christian decides, I am bought with a price. Therefore, I have to yield, whether I want to or not. And that's a mature Christian. There are two kinds of teenagers, and I point to Ruthie. She's about to leave teenagerhood. But there are two types of teenagers. Those are the teenagers who are self-living, and they're going to go out into the world full charge, live for themselves, and make a mess of it. Or those who, with all of that energy and all that excitement, will still obey and will yield, and they'll be mature much faster. Now, I don't mean that they're just docile, you know. I don't want to upset anybody. That's not a real human being. Most people want completely compliant children, which is not positive. That's not what it means. They need to disagree. They need to think for themselves. They've been growing up this time for that, but they need to know when to obey and when to stay the course. And most people are that way, where they have one or two choices. They can either make a mess of it and go their own way, or they follow Christ, and you get somebody, whether they're 5 years old or 50 years old, to finally crack and go, you know what? I'm stupid. I constantly make messes out of things because I'm in charge. I'm going to let the Lord be in charge. That conscience comes back very quickly. He restores soft hearts. That's what he's good at. Okay. So they have to want. That's where an act of the will. Okay? But it's a complicated thing, and that's for another time to actually deal with an answer. Okay? Those are the practical applications of what we're learning, and that's where we could spend all year, you know, trying to learn some of these things. So stay tuned. Now, what will happen? We got to move on. What happens to a man's body, soul, and spirit at salvation? Number one, the soul gets saved from eternal punishment in hell. Does your flesh get saved? No, your flesh is still going to the grave unless the rapture occurs. Secondly, the spirit gets regenerated. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. So the spirit gets regenerated, which means made alive. Three, the Holy Spirit moves into that man's spirit. Number four, the Lord Jesus Christ moves into the soul. I drew that diagram. I drew a circle on the bottom, and I said he's now split personality. In my soul, there's the old me and the new me, and that's Jesus Christ in me. He's the new man. Number five, the flesh gets denied, which is put off on a daily basis until it finally dies and a new body replaces it. Number six, the soul and the body are surgically separated by the operation of God. Go to Colossians 2.12 real quick. Colossians 2.12. Colossians 2.12. You got it there, Michaela. Read it, please.
Colossians 2.12. Buried with him... Mm-hmm. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
Listen to the operation of God. You go into surgery and they operate on you. All right, now, buried with him by baptism. Now, that's not physical baptism. That's spiritual baptism when the Lord Jesus comes along and does something absolutely amazing. I'm this, I usually use three boxes to identify. It's just a very simple thing. I have a body, I have a soul, and a spirit. My spirit enables me to relate to God. My body enables me to relate to the world. All right, nothing wrong with that. But there's a problem when I touch, handle, when I do evil, when my body does these things, it affects my soul, doesn't it? It affects me. All right, the moment you stole, the moment you spoke a lie, is when your soul was defiled. Now, Colossians 2.12, the Lord Jesus, just like in the Old Testament, with circumcision, he comes along and he separates the soul from the body so that no matter what my body does now, you need to believe this, no matter what my body does, it cannot damn my soul. And my soul and my spirit go to be with God. And later when I come back at the rapture, he puts me back together with a new body. I cannot sin. So, the soul and the body are surgically separated by the operation of God. It's a spiritual separation, spiritual operation. Number seven, this new man that I am now struggles for the rest of his life until that flesh dies, because the flesh will not and cannot please God. All right, man's original duties and responsibilities, page 11. Last week I thought I gave them all out. Now tell me. Well, there's one page here. No, it's not. Man's original. You're right. Sorry. Thank you. Yeah, pass that on. Yes, I thought this one hadn't been finished yet. Thanks. All All right, man's original duties and responsibilities. Why did God create man? Before giving the... These are rhetorical questions. You're not supposed to answer it. No, I'm joking. Before giving the various reasons, it should be strongly stated that God did not make man because he was lonely. Now, I kind of disagree with that. I do believe... you see, when we think of loneliness, we think of lack. We think that how could God lack anything? But God's not non-feeling. Okay? So I don't know how much that's true. I don't know to say that God was not lonely. I don't know. I think just like all of our emotions we got from God, man gets lonely, woman gets lonely, children get lonely. That's not a new object with God. I think God had a sense of loneliness. I don't think he sat there and went, this is boring, you know. I wish there was somebody to talk to. He already had the angels. He had himself. He said, let us. Okay, so it wasn't that he was totally lonely. But he did ache. See, the Son never came along and said, man, you're awesome. I think I'll worship you. I think I'd like to live with you forever. The Son had always been. The Holy Spirit never came along and said, boy, this is the... I want to just be a part of the Trinity for the rest of my life. That's not what happened. So he had never known free will to choose him. So somewhere it got along the way, said, let's make man in our image, and let's let him make up his mind. Let's see what he wants to do. And true love says, let's see. Now God already knew what was going to happen, but he wanted to experience it. So I'm not sure that he never gets lonely. It's just an interesting concept. Again, this is what is neat about studying some meat subjects like this. Long before he created angels or man, the Father was having blessed fellowship with his beloved Son. Listen to this word. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Father, I will that they also, with whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So he wasn't lonely. But I don't fully agree that he did not have some sense of loneliness. I think he created us because he wanted us around. It wasn't like, let's see, what else would there be? What else would there be? Can you imagine a man saying, well, I want to get married, but not because I'm lonely. You know, I just figure it's time to get married and go on. I mean, it's like, don't you want anybody around? You know, I think that takes away from the reality. The Lord possessed me, Proverbs 8:22, speaking of wisdom. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. Ever before the earth was, we would say. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree and that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. But why then did he create man? According to this passage in Revelation. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Man then was created to demonstrate the glory of God and to fellowship with the God of glory, to bring him pleasure. Upon his creation, he is given the following duties and responsibilities. A, man was to assume the headship over all nature for the pleasure of God. It was God's pleasure to say, I'm going to put you in charge. Headship. Listen to Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. The New Testament makes it clear that man was made to eventually assume headship over the entire universe, as you're filled in. From all this, it is evidence, look at Hebrews 2:58, is that possible? What verse is this? I think it's 2:18. No. 2:8. It should just be 2:8, not 58. All right, Gina, what does that say?
2:8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he hath nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him.
All right, now he's speaking, look at verse 7. It should say, maybe this would have been, it should say 7 and 8. Or look, I'm sorry, 6 to 8, sorry.
But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him.
So not everything's under our control. Mars isn't. Okay. Everything one day will be dominated. But God made man to be in charge of everything, to actually go anywhere and run everything. Ever seen a kid who just wants to run everything? Alright, well, that's not a terribly bad thing. That's a good thing because that's part of being human. From all this, it is evidence that man's original state was not one of savagery or being a brute beast, a caveman. Indeed, there is abundant evidence to show that man has been degraded from a very much higher stage. I would use the word devolved. Both the Bible and science agree in making man the crowning work of God, and that there will be no higher order of beings here on the earth than man. We must not forget that while man, from one side of his nature, is linked to the animal creation, he is yet supra or beyond natural. A being of a higher order and more splendid nature. He is in the image and likeness of God. Man has developed not from ape, but away from it. He never was anything but always but potential man. He has always been man and only potentially man. That's the doctrines, the book that we have on Greek Doctrines of the Bible. By the way, I was going to say, Michaela, we have an awesome book that you ought to read on doctrines, on theology. That's pretty awesome. I'll show it to you. No single instance has yet been adduced or understood by of the transformation of one animal species into another, either by natural or artificial selection. Much less has it been demonstrated that the body of the brute animal has ever been developed into that of the man. The links that should bind man to the monkey have not been found. Not a single one can be shown. None have been found that stood nearer to the monkey than the man of today. The truth is there are no missing, there are only missing links. I think I cataloged 17 missing links between, when I say missing links, I mean between animals that have backbones and animals that don't. They're called invertebrates and vertebrates. The missing link, how do you come up first along the progression, all of these, you know, single cells becoming multiple cells? How do you find multiple cells becoming sexual cells? Here's a male multiple cell creature, and here's a female. As Kent Hovind said, you know, it's pretty amazing because you get this primordial sea full of all of these different creatures. Two of them got to find each other, and they both got to be the opposites. Then they got to figure out how to get along together, and I mean, it's just the number of missing links are phenomenal. You know, there's 17 missing links, 17 huge ones. I'm talking about to go from inorganic material and let it become organic material, and then from organic material to active reproducing protein. They're called nucleides, and it's just phenomenal. It's just ridiculous. For somebody to believe in evolution, it takes greater faith than the Bible believer. B, man was to make his headquarters in Eden, and especially to care for this beautiful garden paradise. That was to be the capital of the world, was Eden. And the Lord God took the man. Now remember, you know where God made man? He made Eve in the garden. Okay? That's why she loves garden things. That's why a woman loves beautiful things. She's made in the garden. But man's made of the dust. All right? So you wonder why a guy likes to get dirty and why he just likes, you know, climbing up on mountains and, you know, and swinging from trees like Tarzan, and why he likes to play. When I was a kid, my mom never found out about lots of things that we just liked to do, playing in mud puddles and up in trees and cutting tree tops off that didn't belong to us. Because we were outside the garden. But God took him and put him in the garden, into Israel, in the Garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. See, man was the third thing that man, his third responsibility, was to provide names for every living creature. He was supposed to look at, analyze, and categorize and go, that's a zebra, as you'd say. That's an orangutan.